Well, whose honour are we living for? Where do we look for honour for ourselves? Our secular culture obviously emphasises that we are to live for our own honour, a me culture. Perhaps that's why there's such a preoccupation with celebrity status. Perhaps that's why there is the insistence that no one can speak in a way that offends our honour. But whose honour should every human being be living for? In Esther, we have seen so far that the Most High God is the one who's really in control in chapter 1. Yes, Xerxes was besotted with his own honour, but he wasn't really in control. And then we have seen how God's grace, his undeserved kindness, is at work in the most surprising places, even in a harem in the Persian Empire, even in a woman in the harem. His grace is at work in surprising people and in surprising places. And we saw the last time we were in Esther how his grace is at work so that Esther puts her life on the line for God's people, pointing us forward to that one who put his life not just on the line, but on a cross for God's people. So what is going to happen? Esther, at the end of chapter 4, has said, "If I perish, I perish." She's willing to put her life on the line. She has fasted, and all the Jews have fasted for 3 days. And then on the third day, with God's people depending on him, she approaches the king. What is going to happen? Verse 2. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Rather than being put to death, Esther finds the favour of the king. God's grace is still at work, even though she hasn't seen the king for 30 days. But how is she going to respond to this acceptance of the king? Well, what we see is that she has the most breathtaking confidence in the sovereignty and grace of God. That's our first point. The Saviour is wisely confident in God to sovereignly save his people. She demonstrates the most remarkable confidence here. See, in verse 3, then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you." It seems like the prayers of God's people, their fasting, their humiliation is being answered. Here is the opportunity. She can ask whatever she wants. What's she going to do? Here's your chance, Esther. She delays. "If it pleases the king, let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." Now, isn't that breathtaking? She has the opportunity to explain what the problem is. But no, she delays for a banquet later on that day. She knows, despite the sovereign grace of God being at work, it is her responsibility to be wise. We don't know if she's simply fulfilling etiquette. We don't know the culture of the day. Or whether she's wisely rebuilding her relationship with the king that has perhaps gone a little cold over the last 30 days. But either way, she is trusting that God will sovereignly save his people as she puts her life on the line. She's not panicking, is she? She's confident. And then verse 6, as they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." And Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this." Well, maybe now she's going to say what the problem is, but no. "If the king regards me with favor," or grace, literally, "if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." She delays again. This is breathtaking confidence. Like the confidence that Mordecai showed when he said, "Well, God will save his people, Esther." But you may not be saved if you don't put your life on the line and go to the king. You may perish. He had great confidence in God's sovereign grace to save God's people and acted accordingly. And here we see Esther doing the same thing. She's stepped up to the plate. She's acting with wisdom and utter confidence in God's sovereignty. She knows what Haman has been planning, yet she draws him right into the moment when she will make her request. And it reminds us of another whose confidence in the power of God was on display as he stood before kings who had the power of life and death. It reminds us of the one who had utter confidence in the sovereign saving power of God when he had Judas at his meal table. When he answered Pilate, who claimed to have power to release him, with the words, "You would not have such power unless it was given you by the one from above." See, there is a difference between believing in God's gracious and sovereign plan for the world and being confident about it, isn't there? I mean, how easy to be anxious, particularly when the enemies of God's people were seeking the destruction and annihilation of the Jews. How easy it must have been for the Lord Jesus Christ, in the face of the murderous threats of the Sanhedrin, of the power of Pilate, and yet he had utter confidence in the sovereign grace of God, didn't he? And so for those of us here this morning, because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, he can work this confidence in us, just like he worked it in Esther's life, so that she pointed forward to the Saviour whom she prefigured. So breathtaking confidence in the sovereign grace of God. But then we see in the next section the malice of the enemy of God's people in verses 9 to 14. And don't worry, we are going to speed up. We're not going to spend all our time going this slowly. But as we considered last week, God's people have always had and will always have enemies. We saw how it's simply naive to think that if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, we won't have people who oppose us and hate us, because they hated Jesus himself, the perfect Son of God. And Jesus said, "No servant is above his master." He calls us to take up crosses, not crutches. You've got to be courageous to follow Jesus Christ. See, Haman is motivated by one man who will not honor him, isn't he? Mordecai is still at the king's gate because of his fasting and mourning. He can't come into the palace, and he still refuses to honor Haman. Have a look with me. "When he saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and that he neither rose nor showed him fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai." See, Mordecai, in refusing to honor Haman, continues to honor God's people, as we've seen, and so continues to honor God himself. But the response of Haman is to be filled with rage. There's no smoothing things over here from Mordecai, is there? Haman is the most powerful man in the empire, bar Xerxes. He has the power of life and death. But is Haman really in control of his own honor? No. See, he says all this, verse 13, all his power, all his honor, all his wealth, all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. He's consumed with malice. He hates God's people, and he hates the one who refused to honor him. And he's filled with malice. He builds a very high and public gallows for Mordecai, and he's delighted at the prospect. The suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. See, we're left with the question, will the enemy of God's people have the last word? Is Haman's lust for his own honour going to be fulfilled? Is Mordecai going to continue to be cringing at the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes? Well, we know the story, don't we? And our third point is this: God is in control of who is finally honoured. God is in control of who is finally honoured. Now, this is such a delightful incident, isn't it? It was great to hear the humour coming out as it was read. The author communicates that God, who is not mentioned in the book of Esther, is nevertheless fully in control of who is honoured in his universe. And there's a wonderful reversal. And it begins at the beginning of chapter 6. Because of just a coincidence. But we've learned, haven't we, that there are no coincidences in the book of Esther, just as there are no coincidences in God's universe. Chapter 6, verse 1, that night the king could not sleep. Yes, God is even in control of how people sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought, to be read to him. I don't think that that was a real page turner. I think he wanted this read, wasn't it? Because he wanted to go to sleep. But then just by chance, that very night, it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes years before. What a coincidence. A delicious coincidence. If the king had slept, it wouldn't have happened. If his bedtime reading had been something different, he wouldn't have been reminded of Mordecai and how he had saved his life through the message from Esther, through God's grace being at work. You see, the power and control of God extends even to the conversation between Xerxes and Haman, in delicious irony, doesn't it? Because Haman thinks, obviously, that the one who is to be honoured must be him. Verse 6, what should be done for the man the king delights to honour? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honour than me? And of course we think we're so very different to Haman. His confidence in his own worthiness, his own need for honour, and yet it's only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it, that we are turned away from or trying to honour ourselves to live for the one who truly should be honoured, whom Mordecai points us towards. I mean, imagine Haman's face and fury when the king says, verse 10, go at once, get the robe and the horse, and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai. Oh. The Jew who sits at the king's gate, do not neglect anything you have recommended. You can imagine what Haman was feeling as he put the robe on Mordecai and helped him up onto the horse that the king had sat on. The very honor he lusted for, that was outside of his control, is now given to his enemy. And even his friends can see that if he takes on the Jewish people, if he takes on God's people, things are not going to go well. Verse 13, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. Great friends, hey? Now, maybe we wouldn't say we hate God's people, but maybe we struggle with our own honour. We struggle with the Mordecais of this world who insist on honouring God and his people. Well, that might pose us a question this morning. Whose honour are we living for? And who finally will God honour? You see, Jesus taught that we are not to fear those who can destroy the body. We're not to seek the honour of those who can destroy the body, or our careers, or our reputations. We're to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Yes, we are to fear him. Because he can forgive us. He can give us new life. God. Him we are to honour. Even that if that means dishonour and shame in this world. See, Mordecai was lifted from the sackcloth and the ashes to the highest place in the kingdom because he honoured God. Now, it doesn't mean that that will happen for us in this life, does it? But as we'll see, this is how God works in the real world. And our final point is this. So God's people enjoy a saving reversal. And that saving reversal begins with Esther and Mordecai. But as we'll see next week in our final in the series of Esther, it spreads to the whole people of God. The day comes when during the second banquet, Esther reveals her request. If I have found favour with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. And then in verse 5, King Xerxes asks Queen Esther, well, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Everything is reversed on the basis of a coincidence about how what reading the king had and Esther's position within the royal court. You see, the king is fuming and goes out, probably thinking on what charges he can now deal with Haman. And even then, the problem is solved within a breath, because when he comes back in, Haman has fallen on Queen Esther on her couch to plead for his life, and so he can execute him for molesting the queen. Verse 9, a gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. And the king says, hang him on it. Hoist it on his own petard. His plans for his own honor are reversed. And Mordecai, the servant of God, is exalted to the highest place in the kingdom. Now, doesn't this remind us of the greatest reversal of all of history? Satan, in his malice against Jesus of Nazareth, thought he had won when he was nailed to a cross. The Sanhedrin thought that they got rid of a problem. Pilate thought he had avoided a political conundrum. But all were defeated by the death of Jesus Christ, the one who didn't just put his life on the line, but put his life on a cross, his body on a cross. He was willing in this world to embrace shame and hatred and dishonor because he trusted in God's sovereign power to save him and exalt him to the highest place in the whole universe, to receive the name that is above every name, that every being will honor one day. And every knee here this morning and every human knee that has ever walked this earth will bow to in heaven and on earth and under the earth and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, that apparent defeat of the Son of God dying in shame and dishonor was actually God's moment of triumph over sin and Satan and death. And as for Esther, after 3 days of humiliation, so began the wonderful reversal of the victory of God's people in a Savior who was dishonored. So what are our plans for our own honor as I close? Maybe in our career or in our family life. Maybe our own honour in our intellectual achievements or our wealth. If we are living for our own honour, we need to be warned, do we not, by this great reversal. Yes, it's full of humour, but there's a serious note. If we are seeking our own honor in God's universe, it is doomed to failure, because there is another in control of reality. Yes, we will be honored for a while, but our preoccupation with our own honor will never lead to the honor that we should really seek. It will only lead to shame, like it did for Haman. But there is a delightful way to seek honor in this world, is there not? Because if we live for the honor of Jesus Christ, if we are trusting in what Jesus Christ has done, dying in our place, if we're trusting as he did in the sovereign grace and power of God, then despite the shame and dishonor of this world, we will be honored by the one who really matters, the one who is really in control of history. There will come a delightful reversal for us personally and for all who are saved through the work of Jesus Christ. Because although in this world we may endure shame and dishonor, there's coming a day when all who serve Jesus Christ will be honored. Jesus said, "My Father will honor the one who serves me." So are you serving Jesus Christ? Is that what your life is about? In your work, in your family life, in your friendships, in your studies? Is your life about serving Jesus Christ, knowing that by serving him, we will be honored by the one who really matters, that there will be a great reversal for us one day, that for us sin and Satan and death will be defeated by our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who in this world was dishonored, but now has the place of highest honor.